Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the Gospel of John, and this morning we're going to basically start with the first chapter. The last three lessons have been kind of preliminary groundbreaking for the study, but this morning we'll actually start with the text. And first I just want to give you an idea of how John is laid out and where we're going. We're going to be dealing with the prologue this morning and next week. And then for the first 12 chapters, John basically takes us through a number of instances in Jesus' life where he gives signs as to his identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And then the last part of the book, chapters 13 to 21, as with the other Gospels, the Synoptics, are devoted to the last days of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. As I mentioned last week, John is unique from the Synoptics in the sense that 90% of the material in John, in this section, is unique to John. It does not appear anywhere else. Any of the other Gospels, none of the other Gospels have the material that's in 90% of, makes up 90% of John's portrait of the life of Christ. And we'll get into that as we move on. But we'll start with the first verses of chapter 1. And this is basically what we're going to cover today, if we get through it. First of all, the overall message of the prologue, first 18 verses. I'm going to read through the prologue and basically reduce it to a long sentence so we get an idea of what the prologue is saying. And then we're going to go back and look at the central point of the prologue and then some parallel context between John's day and our day as to why the prologue's message is relevant for us, and two parallel passages in other parts of Scripture that will help us understand the prologue, and then finally some points of application. That sounds like a long list, but I think we'll get through it fine. First of all, an overview of the prologue of John. This is the way John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the word translated word here is the word logos. It has a rich meaning in both Greek culture and Hebrew culture. And I'm going to not spend a great deal of time going through all of the controversies concerning understanding its meaning. I simply want to suggest that the logos is basically the revelation or the self-disclosure of the soul of God. The easiest way to practically understand what this word means is to understand it as God revealing his soul. If you want to understand what God is really like, the word logos is what the Hebrews used. And the Greeks, in their religious systems, had the same idea connected with it.
What do you mean by soul, God's soul?
The essence of who he was.
So his character.
His character, but the core of his being, his essence. If you want to reduce God to those things which make him distinctly God. These aren't the only things, but these are things that basically John is concerned about revealing as they are disclosed in the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Logos, as the soul of God, revealed himself in creation. As we're going to see, the Logos basically is incarnate in Christ. We'll get to that in the latter part of the prologue. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only did he reveal himself in creation, but also in human conscience. The whole essence of what made humans human, that life, which was in man, basically bears witness to Christ. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or did not basically understand it or get it. It remained in the dark. The Logos was revealed but not understood until we get to John, until John the Baptist bore witness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. One commentator put it this way. Before John the Baptist, faith in God meant waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. After John the Baptist, faith meant following Jesus as the Messiah. John became, therefore, a very, very important hinge person in the biblical narrative, the biblical story. An interesting point that many people don't realize is that John the Baptist was a close relative of Jesus, a cousin, maybe a first cousin. And the gospel writer John, the apostle, may also have been a cousin of Jesus. And again, we get this from comparing names of mothers and sisters in the synoptics and in the Gospel of John. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus, as the Logos and the light, basically was to result in being received by his followers by faith. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this interesting phrase here, which seems strange, simply means he was not born in the way in which normal people are born. The will of man here is, this is the word not for mankind, but for male as opposed to female. And the idea seems to be, as you remember the conversation with Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? How can I enter my mother's womb born again? That was John's question. What John is saying here, we'll get to that story in John's Gospel later, what he's saying here is those who were born of God were not born in the way in which we are physically born. It was a spiritual birth. That's basically all he's saying. Now, as we're going to see, this becomes really the critical hinge point or point of the whole prologue. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Receiving him as the Logos and the light marked those who did so as children of God. Now, from verse 14 on, the prologue switches tone in terms of its context. Here, now we start talking about we. Now we have those who have received that light giving testimony. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Before this, he's talking about something ethereal, something basically out here in terms of basic information. Now he's personalizing it. His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Having recognized his glory and received his grace so as to know him. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the prologue. And in this prologue, basically we have kind of the executive summary of the Gospel of John. The events in the prologue are picked up later in the book. In the beginning, the Word of God was with God, in Him was life, light was the light of men coming into the world. His own received him not. As we go through John, we're going to see these themes flashing up again. Before the world was, Jesus said, I am. I and my Father are one. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. Jesus is described as sent from God and rejected by Jews. And in that respect, what we see in the prologue is really a hint of what is coming in the rest of the book. Now, what I want to do is talk about two ways in which in your reading of the Bible, you can get some help in understanding what the point is of a particular passage. One of them is to look at the structure in which the passage is written. And when I suggest that belief in Jesus is at the heart of the prologue of John, I'm saying that because of the structure of the prologue. And this is a way of writing that is common in the Old Testament and New Testament. Not that everything that is written follows this pattern, but this pattern is seen in many different parts of Scripture. It's called a chiasm, after the Greek word chi, which is an X. And the idea is, what's the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage are parallel. And it's parallel all the way through, and it focuses on a central point. The Logos reveals the soul of God to the world. The Logos is rejected or is going to be rejected. John bears witness. The Word becomes flesh. And the gift of belief is given, or the gift of life is given to those who believe. Then again, it's the same is mirrored in a positive way. As a result of the incarnation, people believe that the witness of John. They respond. Logos is received as opposed to rejected, and Logos explains the soul of God or the essence of God, and so forth and so on. Now, when you look at a passage and begin to see similarities and see this parallel structure, you look for where it focuses. That'll tell you a lot about what the passage is all about. In this case, it focuses on verses 12 and 13. We'll come back to that next week. Next week we'll look at this part of the passage more carefully. John 3:16, John 5:24, John 20:31 reiterate the centrality of this theme. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word believe appears more time, as I said, in the Gospel of John than the Synoptic Gospels all put together by a factor of 1 to 3. It's dramatic in terms of how often the word believe or believing appears in John. By contrast, the word repentance never appears in John, whereas repentance is very common in the Synoptics. The second way in which in reading the Bible we can get a hint as to what the theme of a particular passage is by looking at parallel passages. And I'm going to suggest there are two parallel passages to the prologue of John that will help us understand what John's prologue is all about. The first is the first three chapters of Genesis. And by way of quick review, in the first chapter of Genesis we have the first creation narrative that describes the 6 days of creation. And at the risk of being superficial, I want to suggest there is an interesting parallel here. The first 3 days deal with bringing form into cosmos. Light, day and night, separation of light and darkness, the atmosphere above and below, land and the sea are separated. And then in the last 4 days, that form is filled with luminaries, sun, moon, and stars, the light and the darkness, fish and birds occupying the land and the sea, and animals and higher forms of life, and man eventually filling that out. And then when we get to chapter 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve's fall, when Satan, through a serpent, tempts Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the tree that she was not to partake of, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and therefore chose to follow the creation and not the Creator. That's the way in which the writer of Genesis describes the condition of man's fallenness. We might outline it this way. The first 3 days of creation emphasize the cosmos, the physical creation. And the last 3 days of creation emphasize the life, the coming or the abode where eventually humans live. And the third chapter, we have Eve and Adam's temptation to make a choice between serving the creation or the Creator. And I'm going to suggest we'll find the same pattern in John. Where basically John is talking about the Logos creating and being light of life. The light is the light of men. And those who hear this make a choice. They either basically walk in the light or walk in the darkness. Another passage. Oh, by the way, before we leave that, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 3, basically is a summary, a theological summary of what took place in Genesis, where the writer of Hebrews says this: by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Now here the word is not the same word that is used in John. This is rhema, as opposed to logos. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And basically what the first observation we can make here is this: faith is necessary in explaining origins. This is an important point with respect to the discussion of science and religion and science and Christianity. Science is equipped to explain how things operate, secondary means, not how they originate, or the primary means. The primary origin questions cannot be answered without faith presuppositions. In other words, the question of how things began is something science can't really touch. It can explain how things change. For example, evolution is about change, not about origins. And this is why the controversy concerning teaching evolution as science is problematic, if you understand science in terms of an explanation of origins. Science, really, and Darwin's theory of evolution, really does not address origins. It addresses basically how many diverse forms of life emerge from simple forms of life, or from the original forms of life. And the controversy concerning science and religion basically is one that can't avoid the issue of faith. Everyone starts with faith. A scientist starts with faith, as does the Christian in the debate of origins. In this passage, what was seen was not made out of things which are what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, it was something that was not material that basically was the origin of all things that are material. The hand of God basically worked through natural laws and natural processes to form the diversity and details that we have in life. This could allow for various forms of evolution. The debate over creation and evolution basically sometimes is too simplistic. It's complex. And it's very likely that first of all, some forms of evolution can be demonstrated. We know that they are fact. You can breed dogs and horses, and you get different types of dogs and horses. And you can even create new species that basically can't interbreed through that process. But the real point of tension comes with respect to taking various or radically different forms of life and explaining that divergence, that digression or that divergence in terms of an evolutionary process. That requires something that we don't have a lot of strong evidence for. Secondary sources are the material means of a primary spiritual source. A biblical example of this, of how God, as the primary source, uses secondary sources, is seen in the Exodus account. If you remember the story of the Hebrew Exodus in the book of Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea is the result of a miracle of God in response to Moses' request by God's command. And the passage indicates that the parting of the sea was a miracle at the hand of God, but it also describes that a great wind came and blew back the water. Here you say you have both the primary and the secondary cause. The primary cause is the miraculous work of God. The secondary cause is the very natural presence of the wind blowing back the water. And that dual exists throughout much of what we're going to see in the Gospel of John as well. God will use natural things to basically perform supernatural events. By faith, we understand that the worlds, and the word worlds here is the word eon, which is significant in this respect. The creation involves more than just matters of space. It also involves history. There are three Greek words in the New Testament that have to do with, or translated, world. One is cosmos, which means an orderly place, as opposed to chaos. The other is oikonomene, which basically has to do with the abode where people live, like a country. The third word is eon, an age or period of time. Ephesians 2 uses both cosmos and eon in the same verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course, the eon, of this world, cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air. Here, he's describing the process or the events of life. And what this passage in Hebrews suggests is that when God created, he created not just the physical world, he actually saw and created and ordained history. Everything in it. His creation was timeless. Everything was seen by God at that point. Now, the implications of that in terms of how does that affect what actually happens in terms of our free will, so forth and so on, big question. We're not going to touch that in this class. But it raises very, very interesting and tantalizing questions with respect to our looking into this whole question of origins and history and human freedom and God's providence, so forth and so on. But the point I want to make here is that when the Word created, he was creating more than just space, time, energy, and matter. Someone has said history is his story. That is Jesus' story. Jesus is the author, director, producer, and principal player in the drama of the biblical story and of history. Second parallel. The first parallel to John chapter 1, the prologue, I'm suggesting is in the first three chapters of Genesis. The second parallel is the first two chapters of Romans. And if you're familiar, if you remember what Paul says in Romans, and those of you who were in the series on Romans before this, you memorized Romans, I'm sure you remember exactly what he said. But for those of you who are new to and didn't go through that series, let me refresh your memory. In the first chapter, we read these words, speaking of the rebellious heart of humanity. Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." And then in chapter 2, he also makes note of their conscience, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And then in chapters 1, but actually in chapter 3 as well, he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Now what I'm suggesting here is we've got The same thing we see, basically, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The creation bearing witness, the conscience bearing witness, the light of life, and decisions are being made to suppress that which they know to be true, or to receive and give thanks to God. And this is where the three passages come together. Genesis 1 to 3, Romans 1 to 2, and the prologue of John basically follow a same or similar pattern. The creation of all things bears witness to the Logos. Life that is the light of the world seen in the revelation of Jesus as the Logos, with the challenge of accepting or rejecting Jesus, or accepting or rejecting the knowledge of God. This helps us understand, by looking at parallel passages like this, helps us understand what the message is, what we're dealing with in the prologue. Now, this kind of thing works basically with other portions of Scripture as well. When you read Ephesians, and you get to the middle of that letter of Paul, if you'll turn to Colossians, some of the same language is used. And if you want a commentary on Ephesians, read Colossians. If you want a commentary on Colossians, read Ephesians. The way you understand one is by looking at the parallel passages of that particular text. In my looking at the prologue of John, I'm also reading Romans 1 and 2 carefully, and Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because I see there the same kind of pattern and drama working out. And I know that what John is talking about basically is the same kind of thing Paul is talking about and the writer of Genesis is talking about. See, we're already at point four. And we've got lots of time here. Three characteristics of the culture of John's day and our day. And now what I want to talk about just for a moment is why this is important. Why what John is saying is important for us to hear. The first is this. In John's day, theology was a big part of the culture, both certainly the Hebrew culture, but also the Greek culture. And a big part of both the Hebrew and Greek culture was the fact that God could not be known. If you're Hebrew, no one has seen God at any time. And as a result, no one really knew God. You could talk to him, you knew about some of the things he revealed about himself, but God was not a personal God you could know. In Greek culture, there were many gods. And if you remember when Paul spoke to the Athenians outside of the Acropolis, he makes note of an idol to an unknown god. In the hierarchy of gods, a pantheon of gods in Greek culture, there were lots of mysteries. And how the gods related to one another was ultimately a mystery. So that we have basically this culture of the mystery in theology. We ultimately cannot know God. Today I'm suggesting we have the same kind of theological culture. God is seen as something of a mystery. No one really knows what God is like. We have hints, but we don't know. Philosophical dualism. In the Greek world that Paul, John was writing, there tended to be a pre-Gnostic idea, which basically meant there's a separation between the material world and the spiritual world. The Greek philosophers felt the spiritual world basically was superior. The material world was corrupted and dirty. And the Gnostics, for example, tried to escape the material world and just live in a special spiritual or special knowledge world. Today, basically the same. The separation between science and religion. If we talk about religion, we're talking about not chemistry, we're talking about values. And that's something that is not subject, we are told, to reason, or subject to facts. Science deals with facts and reason, theology deals with faith, and the critics say superstition. or traditions. And finally, religious pluralism. God can't be reduced to one religious system. Everyone has a right to their own religious experience, and therefore their own view of God. And that was a similar situation in ancient culture. There are many gods and many options. In the prologue of his gospel, John challenges each of these characteristics in John's culture and in ours. Three challenges to the cultural theology of our day. The first is this. Will we worship and serve the Creator or the creation? And I'm going to suggest that everyone in this room gives respect to both in some way. The temptation for us is like Eve, to when it comes push to shove, we're going to turn to the scientist as opposed to the pastor or the priest. We're going to increasingly teach biblical passages based upon what we know about human psychology and sociology. At that point, we've got to be very, very careful. Where is the real authority? Is the authority in a proper understanding of Scripture, or is the authority rest in basically the sensual observations of a materialistic world? We need to listen to both, because God reveals Himself and reveals truth to us through both. But the danger is to, like Eve, to choose to rely upon her senses and not upon the Word of God. Now, I want to say especially at this point, we must not be presumptuous in terms of the way in which we read the Word of God. One of the mistakes we can make is to open our Bible, read it, get an impression, and say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And we never consider that our interpretation may be really wrong. We see in a mirror dimly. And I'm constantly, as I read Scripture, am looking for parallels, like I'm talking about here, looking for literary structures to help me understand what's being said. And then I'm also asking questions based on what I know from psychology, sociology, and history. And those things are not insignificant. Those things are taken into account in terms of understanding really what is being said in Scripture. And we come to understand the light by looking at the creation and the revelation of the Word of God, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. And the expectation of John in writing his prologue is that he wants us to be heads up and listen and watch this person, Jesus Christ. Because in him, you're going to see the Logos become flesh. You're going to see the light of man. You're going to see that which the Scripture intends to portray about what it means to be truly human, bearing the image of God, and what God is truly like. Will we suppress what we deeply know to be true? Truth that is not embraced must be suppressed. That's the message of Romans chapter 1. We repress or suppress the knowledge of God that we have by virtue of creation and conscience. And what Paul is suggesting in Romans is this. No one, basically, is innocent. Those who choose not to believe and not to give thanks or give respect to God do so by suppressing that which they deep down in their heart know, if they were honest with themselves. There's a reason we choose darkness over light, because there's darkness in our heart and we do not want to be exposed. That's the argument of Paul in Romans.